Okay, last Sunday we were up to this point on Scripture alone. We've talked about all these subjects: revelation, inspiration, illumination, authority, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and last Sunday we were on, we don't add to Scripture, Scripture alone. And in the next hour, we'll be on the necessity of all Scripture. You go, you know, this is a great outline, isn't it? It really is. Where did this outline come from? Where do you think that outline has come from? Somebody take a stab at it. Where does that outline really come from? Not my outline. I mean, I've pulled it together, but none of those subjects are subjects which I just, on my own, came up with. Esther Haviv is going to give her the microphone. Where did this
outline?
Oh, she's saying it's come from the Bible. Well, that's true. These subjects are all in the Scriptures. But how is it up here, Stephanie? How is it that we have this outline in 2010?
Well, she said a wild stab. Martin Luther?
Well, some of this is from Martin Luther. Martin Luther really emphasized the idea of the clarity of Scripture, because Roman Catholicism said Scripture is so complicated, it's best that the people don't have it. This outline is the blood and the sweat and the work of the church for 2,000 years. Every subject on this outline has been a point of attack on those who would deny the faith or deny the Scriptures. This outline is a result of church history. The history of the church, the history of God's people, going back and defending over and over all the key issues about our faith that God has revealed in here. Yes, a number of these things came up at the Reformation because the doctrine of the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture had been greatly undermined. But these areas are all here because of the church responding to attacks, and their specific attacks leveled against every one of these areas down to the present time. So when we do our systematic theology of any doctrine, here we're doing doctrine of Scripture, so often our systematic theology has been formed as a result of reacting to error. And the doctrine of Scripture is no exception. So it's our brothers and sisters that have gone before us that have had to defend what the Bible is, that have gathered up the materials that are in the Bible and placed them under these headings. And that's all that an outline is. You gather up the stuff and you put it under an appropriate heading so you can see the forest from the trees. So every one of these areas is the result of the church defending the faith that's been given to us in the Bible. Now, on the subject of the Scriptures alone, or sola scriptura, as you like to say Latin phrases, extremely important subject. And we went over that last Sunday. Do you have questions? Maybe your memory will be jogged by looking at this outline, and I'll initially begin to ask you if you have any questions. What are some of the glaring examples of a violation of sola scriptura? Glaring examples of the violation of sola scriptura. I think Stephanie's going to...
Roman Catholicism, where they put tradition equal and sometimes even superseding the Scripture itself.
What kind of tradition?
The oral tradition.
Oral tradition. And what does that mean?
If I remember correctly, the there's different things that coming into play, but one is that the scripture is too difficult for lay people to understand. Well, I guess that goes with the clarity.
That goes with the clarity. Yeah. The issue of oral tradition is somewhat different than that.
Right. I'll let somebody else answer that.
Anybody else want to take a crack at Dave Brandt's going to take a crack at
As I understand, the oral tradition is grounded in apostolic the belief in apostolic succession, and those things that were not written down were passed on through the apostles, through the papacy, and then delivered to the people.
So. Yes, that alongside of the written scripture, the church has preserved an oral tradition that is teaching from the apostles, but it has been preserved orally, and it has been passed down through the early generations, and that oral tradition is now codified in the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. So that is an addition alongside of Scripture that the Roman Church claims. So that's a glaring example of violating sola scriptura. What about, are there modern day examples, or I mean in the last two or three centuries? Someone mentioned some of the most glaring modern day examples. Ari's got his hand up. Yeah, because we're recording this, and plus people assisted hearing.
I'm on the recording, okay.
I shouldn't have said that. Nobody's going to say anything else anymore now.
No, it's not important for me. The Mormons.
The Mormons.
They added to the Bible.
They have their Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. So the Bible is Volume 1, and we've got three more volumes. Now, what in a group like the Mormons, what else always goes along with this idea of we need to add the Scripture? On this outline up here, there's something else that's compromised first. Before people add the Scripture, they compromise something else on this outline. What is it? Well, maybe they compromise on Revelation, but there's something on this outline that if you really believe in it, you won't add a lieu.
The sufficiency of Scripture.
That's correct. Everyone who wants to add the Scripture has compromised on the sufficiency of Scripture. That what God has spoken and inscripturated for His church is inadequate. There's not enough. Everybody compromises this first. Whether they do it consciously or unconsciously, that's a different issue. But they all compromise this first. And then, having compromised on the sufficiency of Scripture, they say, well, we'll fix the problem. We have the solution. And so then they add the Scripture. Now, we're going to see, not this week, but hopefully, Lord willing, next week, that in our own lives, we can do that constantly and unconsciously in our own lives. We don't believe God has spoken enough or given us enough knowledge and wisdom, and we go to outside sources on issues that the Scripture itself addresses. We do that all the time. And we need to learn not to do that. Ari's got a question here.
Doesn't everybody have an ongoing problem with the authority, more or less?
Well,
I mean, I know that's difficult, but...
The problem with authority is probably more on our subject today of all of Scripture. Okay. You see, those that have a problem with submitting to God's authority, they won't so much necessarily want to add to Scripture, but one thing they surely want to do is what? Take away from Scripture. And we have a lot of that going on, obviously, if we don't want to submit to God's authority, which is over all things and addresses all things, well, then we just leave things out. And that's our subject for this morning. We deny that all Scripture is necessary and ought to be respected. We'll just leave some of those commands out. And that's a problem in the heart with authority. Anybody else? Dave?
Might be a little bit off topic, but I was thinking about it this week. As it relates to all Scripture, and as it relates to the religious Jew, do they hold to all of the Old Testament or merely the Pentateuch? Because if you can talk to a religious Jew about what the major and minor prophets have said about Christ, I believe you're making some headway if they will listen, if they have ears to hear. But yeah. It seems to me the more I hear about religious Jewish teaching, it is entirely focused on the Torah.
That's a good observation. I am not very familiar with contemporary Judaism and how they teach, but you're bringing up a good point that one of the places, and the Apostle Paul obviously started there, he would prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, as well as other things, and he would prove from the Scriptures that you cannot be justified by the law, and that men are justified by faith. Paul would quote Habakkuk, and obviously the Jewish writer of the book of Hebrews quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes extensively from not simply the Pentateuch, but what the Jews themselves had received as canonical, which is equivalent to our Old Testament. And I think, I don't know if you're going there, Dave, but I'll go there. You probably are. It would probably be helpful in talking to a Jewish person who's moderately serious about this very doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture. Look here. The doctrine of Scripture in the Old Testament itself is you don't take away or you don't add to. All of this Scripture is important. And that would bring an emphasis not simply on the Pentateuch, but that would bring an emphasis on the latter writings of the prophets and so forth. And that would probably be a very positive thing to do when you're witnessing to a Jewish person that has some respect for the Old Testament. Absolutely. Barbara?
I've dealt with some of the Jewish people, and in order to get to them, you have to start with the Old Testament, because that's the only thing they will listen to.
Yes.
You have to prove to them that Christ was promised to them. And then, once they understand that, you can go to John or Matthew, and they will listen to you when you talk to them then about the coming of Christ.
Yes.
And show them that he is the one that was promised to them in the Old Testament. It's been such a joy to me to deal with them. I've gone to a number of their conferences. And when you meet a Messianic Jew, one that has trusted Christ, it is such a joy, because they understand, and they will tell you that they became a Christian, a believer in the Messiah, when someone showed them through the Old Testament.
Yes.
So it's extremely important to start with that.
Absolutely. Yeah, and there are many New Testament statements where that's exactly what Paul would do. And even with witnessing to Gentiles, there are all the truths that are laid down in the Old Testament are also extremely important for us as Gentiles, because the gospel makes no sense outside of the context of the character of God and outside of the context of monotheism. And historically, you know, we need to think historically. Historically, what we're telling people throughout the history of the world, we're telling people there's only one God, And that God chose to reveal himself through this particular group of people descended from Abraham. So if we ask the question, who is the true God? Well, the God of Israel is the true God. And I'm not saying that in the sense of all this prophetic stuff that people are off in. I'm saying that in regard to this first thing on our outline called revelation. God has initiated to reveal himself in human history. And when did he do that? Well, he did that all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he created Adam and Eve. But after mankind fell into sin and became darker and darker and darker and more of idol worshipers and more idol worship, God initiates and he chooses Abraham and he calls Abraham and he begins to speak to Abraham, and then he calls Israel out of Egypt and all of that polytheism surrounding them in Egypt, and he reveals himself, I am Yahweh, the covenant God. I've made a covenant with you. I am the true God. And I'll show you that I'm the true God by what? Judging all the false gods of Egypt. I mean, that's what the Exodus is about. The Exodus, it's about, yes, fulfilling the promises to Abraham and bringing Israel out. But God engineered the Exodus, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart intentionally so he would put up a fight. And the reason he needed a fight was he needed to demonstrate that he was the true God over all the different gods of Egypt. And every one of those plagues has something to do with one of the gods of Egypt. And so, for us as Gentiles, the whole idea about the gospel, too, is we know God in Jesus Christ. So we're kind of on this morning's message. We need all of Scripture. It isn't only the Jews that need the Old Testament, but it's certainly with someone who is a Jewish, to show them that Jesus is the Messiah is very important. And what Dave is emphasizing, the Jews have a tendency to emphasize only the law, which is the Pentateuch. And many of those statements that show us Jesus is the Messiah are outside the Pentateuch. They're in the writings that come later. So if you can also get your Jewish friends to realize the importance of all the writings preserved by the Jews, your task of showing them that Jesus is the Messiah will be easier, humanly speaking. So, any other question on Sola Scriptura? If not, I'm going to read a paragraph. I threw it overboard last Sunday in the interest of time. On the back of your little handout, there's a definition of Sola Scriptura. This one is from the Cambridge Declaration that was written in April of 1996 by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Look at this as I read it, a definition of Sola Scriptura. We reaffirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation. Sole meaning only. It's the only source of written divine revelation. That, of course, then would exclude all other writings. It would exclude the Quran. It would exclude the additional books of Mormon. It would exclude the Watchtower Society, to name a few. And it excludes those letters that churches receive in the mail from people who have received a revelation. You know, I received one the other day, and it was one of those deals. And the interesting thing, I almost thought I could use it as example. Most everything that was written in there, I already have it. I mean, there really was nothing other than trying to maybe almost do some date setting. Other than trying to do date setting, just about everything that was written in that letter that came to the church, that they had God gave them a new revelation, It was already in the Scriptures. It wasn't new. And some of it, yeah, that's right. You know, we ought to preach about the coming judgment and that God, there is such a thing as hell. And, well, I can find that all in this book. So you see, the sole source of written divine revelation is in our 66 books. And notice the next phrase, which alone can bind the conscience. What does that mean? Someone take a stab at that. Which alone, Lou, which alone can bind the conscience?
I would believe they were speaking about being able to dictate the behavior and the beliefs that people were to adopt. The church would give them, Church of Rome, would give them things like penance and pilgrimages and prayers that needed to be recited, and tenets that needed to believe that could not be supported from the scripture, and these were to be rejected and not to be binding upon anyone. And when the scripture was understood by the individual, that should be sufficient for the person's behavior and his attitude towards the church and towards his Savior.
Yes, that's a good description, that only the scriptures have that kind of authority to tell us what we must do and what we must believe. And by the word must or ought, that's a word of obligation. And so what is a person doing if they don't do what they must do? Sinning. Right. And that's the one other word I'd add, Lou, to your definition, which I know that's what you're thinking, about binding the conscience. Only God has a right to bind the human conscience. And we are saying that the human conscience is only bound by what is revealed in this written word. So that when men add rules and regulations to our behavior, or men insist that we must believe a doctrine or a truth that is not in here, they are trying to falsely bind the human conscience, and they are usurping, it's an authority issue, they are taking an authority to themselves that they don't have. And that's a serious violation of sola scriptura. Lou's got his hand.
I had mentioned the Roman Catholic Church as being a perpetrator of that violation, but I would also think back to my youth, and as a member of a fundamental evangelical church, I was given rules and regulations such as I shouldn't attend movies, I shouldn't attend dances, I shouldn't smoke, I shouldn't kiss girls, so on and so forth. I mean, there was a number of rules and regulations by which I was supposed to be bound and held accountable for, none of which, or most of which, had little or no basis within Scripture. So we have to be careful that we don't just look to the outside churches, to churches that we do not attend, churches that we have rejected as being at least in some aspects heretical, and then turn a blind eye on what takes place within our own community, because well-meaning people will often violate this concept of binding the conscience of another believer with, as I say, well-meaning, because they don't do it with intent of malice or
right.
Seeking to control.
Right.
They often do it in love, seeking to try and elevate other people to a level that they believe that they have attained, and yet it can be a violation by trying to bind a conscience without using Scripture properly.
Yes. Well, thank you. I was just about to launch into that and say very similar to what you've said. So that's what this statement is saying, the sole authority to bind the conscience. And so sola scriptura, that's the practical application of it. That's one of the practical applications of it. You know, are the rules and regulations we're following or that we're putting on others, are they really from Scripture or not? And we can all be guilty of that. That brings us to a subject we call Christian liberty. It's a very important doctrine in the Bible, and we are actually going to do that topic sometime in 2010. And this topic is actually established the foundation for doing the topic of biblical Christian liberty. When is the conscience bound? When is it free? And how in the world do we live together as Christians when our consciences aren't all the same about things that the Scripture doesn't directly address, and the Scripture doesn't tell you how much money to spend when you buy a car, for instance. And so I can't tell you that you spent too much money buying your car. I can't tell you that, because Scripture doesn't say how much money you spend when you buy a car. So our consciences on those things that Scripture doesn't directly address are going to be different, and yet we have to live together. And that's a very, very important subject for the life and health of the church. And we're overdue. We did that subject when I first came here 10 or 11 years ago, but we're overdue for that subject again. And we're going to do that, Lord willing, on a Sunday morning this time instead of a Sunday evening. But back to the Cambridge Declaration, which alone can bind the conscience, that is, bind the conscience to God. This is good, this is evil, this is right, this is wrong. And I'm glad, Lou, you mentioned something that I would not have mentioned, which was an issue at the time of the Reformation. Not simply about what we do, but what we believe. Binding our conscience about what we ought to believe as true. And Roman Catholicism, of course, erected a lot of essential doctrines that you must believe or you could not be saved. And I'm glad you added that dimension about the binding of the conscience, not only what we do, but what we ought to believe. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience. Now, they are not saying there's no value and that creeds and councils are not very useful and helpful. They very much are. I mean, I'm standing on the shoulders of the giants on this doctrine of Scripture that I'm preaching to you. I'm drinking heavily out of the church's rich history of the last 2,000 years of hammering out doctrine and thinking about the Bible. That's true for all doctrines in the Scripture. And if we didn't do that, we would be denying the work of the Holy Spirit of illumination throughout the history of the church. The Holy Spirit has been doing the work of illumination since the day of Pentecost. And for us just to say, well, we got it best in the 21st century, we're smarter than everybody that's gone before us, is stupidity. Now, I do think there's areas in which there has been progress in the last one or two centuries in understanding certain subjects of the Bible. I do believe that. I believe there's places where because of more error and interacting with more issues, there's aspects of the biblical text that we understand better in the last couple centuries than ever before. There's not a lot, but I believe there are places where that is actually true. And, you know, praise God for that. So, but we deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience. You know, if the creed expresses the truth of Scripture, well, great. Then the creed has helped us understand Scripture. But remember what a creed, this is a big subject. It's not so big for us, but it's really big in some good churches. Remember, we believe in this church, and we have a substantial statement of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, with our own modifications to it, with a set of modifications to it, in areas that we believe differently than what that confession puts forth. But a confession is that. It is a confession. That is, it professes to openly what we believe and what we understand. And we are bucking the trend of the reductionism of the 20th century. In the 20th century, it's been, let's make our confessions as small as possible. Because they have a tendency to upset people. Let's make our confessions as small as possible so we can promote the most unity. Well, that's not a good thing. Our unity is based on, if you're a Christian and have that irreducible minimum of what we believe the Scripture teaches that all Christ people have, then you can be a member of this church. And you may not agree with certain parts of our confession of faith as a church. And that's fine. This is not a democracy. This is an elder-led church. And the elders are to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So as elders of this church, we confess very openly this is the doctrinal understanding in all these areas of the leaders of this church. Is that a requirement for membership? No. No. And we have a different set of requirements for membership that focus on, are you really in Christ or not? And are you willing to submit to the authority of the church? And then you're a member. But we're going to confess our understanding. And that's what a confession ought to be. And that's a good thing. Let's see, how'd we get off on that? Okay, we deny any creed. On the one hand, I'm putting a plug in for confessions because they're helpful and they're honest. You know, the ecumenical people, the way they get unity is not learning to love one another even if we disagree, and not learning the principle of Christian liberty and how that ought to work. They don't get their unity by a robust understanding and practice of those things. They get their unity by using terms and allowing everybody to define them however they want. That's how they get their unity. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about sin. They'll talk about salvation. They'll talk about grace. They'll talk about all these things. But let's not define what those things mean. Because when we start defining those things, we're going to find out we all don't think the same about those things. And so they get a false sense of unity. Well, that leads the church down the road of falling away. No, we need to study all of Scripture, and all of us need to think about all of it. And we need to be very willing to discuss it and talk about it and agree and disagree and discuss passages of Scripture. And our confessions of faith kind of summarize at this present time what we believe Scripture teaches. They're not infallible. And so we deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience. We deny that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible. That's a strong statement. Now, they're talking here about the speaking of authority equal to Scripture. They're talking here about the speaking of certainty equal to Scripture. And they are saying what I think I said in some earlier message, that there is no certainty equal or above that which is given in Scripture. And many who add Scripture are trying to bring some other source of revelation up to an equal certainty with Scripture. And we deny that. There's no authority equal to or above Scripture. And Roman Catholicism, with their oral tradition, they're trying to bring that oral tradition up to equal authority with Scripture. The Mormons are trying to bring that oral tradition to equal certainty and authority with Scripture. Certain aspects of Pentecostalism and Charismatic they're trying to bring that revelation up to equal certainty and authority with Scripture. Most of them are unwilling to do that, and that's a good thing. Most of them are unwilling to say, well, no, when I say God spoke to me, I don't mean, when you press them, they'll back off. They'll say that the Scripture has that authority. The Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible. Or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. And by revelation, they are talking, again, infallible, God's spoken authority revelation. And that last statement, by the way, is most likely addressing Protestant liberalism, that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. We talked about Karl Barth and the experience of trusting dependence and personal encounter is what revelation is. It's not objective words. And so that's the Cambridge Declaration on Sola Scriptura. Yes. Oh, you need the microphone. Yeah, you do, because the other people need to hear it, and we want the questions recorded on these.
Did I hear you say that this was April 1896?
No, 1996.
Okay, because it says 1996.
Yeah, 1996. Okay. Yeah, this is only 14 years ago. The Cambridge Declaration, which you have copies of, was 1978, I believe. And if you have those, why don't you get those out? We've got a few minutes left, and I want to walk through a few more statements in this Cambridge Declaration. I'm sorry, the Chicago Statement. Yeah, Bill needs a microphone. Eddie.
At the beginning of this definition, it says, we affirm that inerrant Scripture. In other words, by that, do they mean that the Scripture we have is inerrant, or do they mean that there might be some errors, and once we get those worked out?
No, I didn't quote that correctly. We reaffirm the inerrant Scripture to be. And the inerrant Scripture in this discussion is the canonical books. The inerrant Scripture is the subject that John is dealing with on Sunday evening. What books do we have in the Bible? So the inerrant Scripture is the 66 canonical books. That's a good question, because one of the approaches of Protestant liberalism to the Scriptures is that, well, it's not all inerrant. And we're going to run across this when we read these Cambridge Declarations. So, I'm sorry, the Chicago Statement, I'm getting those mixed up. Yeah, the Chicago Statement was 1978 is when this was done. Turn in there to, where did we stop? I think we stopped on Article 5 about progressive revelation last week. Yes, no?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So we're on Article 6. Oh, this fits right in, Bill, with what you just asked. Article 6, page 6. Yeah, I talked about 5, about progressive revelation. Yep. We're pressing on to 6. We only have a few weeks left. We're not going to make it. Let's look at Article 6. We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, we have a technical term for the original. What is that? Somebody shot it out. Come on, you're close. Autograph. Autograph. That's the technical term for it. You'll run across that. Down to the very words of the original were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts but not the whole. And so that that has been around since the late 19th century. That on one hand, well, the Bible as a whole is inspired, but we don't necessarily mean every little part is. And it's a different definition of inspiration, different definition of authority, and God breathing out His words. But that's Protestant liberalism approach again toward the Scriptures. That the whole can be affirmed, but we don't affirm the parts. And the parts, of course, that they are specifically often talking about are science and history. And in the late 19th century, much liberal Protestantism was saying the Old Testament was not written till after the return from Babylonian captivity. Do you know your Bible history well enough to realize what that means? That the Jews had none of this scripture till after Ezra and Nehemiah and that small remnant of Jews returned from Babylon 70 years after 586, and they were reestablishing Israel as a people, and then they sat down and they wrote that whole Old Testament at that time. And countless people believed that. Now, the church had never believed that up until that time, but though the scholars of that day, the unbelieving scholars, put that forward. And really, it took probably 50 years or more to really debunk that, that's simply not historically defendable, that approach, that the Hebrew books are much, much older than after the return of the Babylonian captivity. But that was a prevailing view of the majority of the Old Testament in the late 19th and early 20th century. So we deny that inspiration can rightly be affirmed of the whole without its parts, or some of the parts but not the whole. And then when Darwinian evolution came along, again, the latter part of the 19th century, let's just leave the stuff about creation. We don't believe that. We don't. God really didn't create in six literal days. God did not actually create by fiat, by expression of an authoritative word. And so there was this fear of the secular world and Christianity being left behind. And so some people thought the solution was to let's come up with a different idea about whether the word is true or not in all of its parts. Lou, if it's quick, because we only have about 3 minutes. And I want to, well, yeah, go ahead.
I realize that what you're speaking about is a century-old statement. However, in more recent times, with the proliferation of a number of translations, we've run into a problem of textual integrity in that some manuscripts are being discarded as not worthy, and others are taking their place. And is this not adding to the problem of some of the parts being truly inspired and some not being inspired, because you now have difficulty of one set of manuscripts being placed against another set of manuscripts for the translations?
Okay, that is a question on textual criticism, and that question arises because we believe the autographs are the truly inspired documents. And so now we have the issue of preservation and transmission. Preservation is we have to preserve the words in those original documents that Paul wrote, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, Those have to be preserved, and they have to be what? Transmitted throughout the centuries. Pastor John is dealing with that subject on our Sunday evening series. So bring your questions on that subject on Sunday evening. Well, our time is up, and we did Article 6, so Lord willing, we'll do a few more. Now, when this class is over, by the way, we're going to do the book of Galatians. And by we, I don't mean me. That's the proverbial corporate we. Sean Hahn is going to teach the book of Galatians when we're done with the series on Doctrine of Scripture in here. So that's what's coming up. So I'm getting him really committed. He's here today, and so I'm not going to allow him to back out. If the Lord wills, Sean Hahn will teach this. So we will have, two more Sundays. Yeah, two or three more on this subject here. And he's making gestures, hand gestures to me, but I don't know how to count fingers. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your inscripturated word, and we thank you that you're a God who speaks without error, and we do confess that our hearts and consciences ought to be bound to you. And Lord, how we bless you for the freedom that you give us, that we're free not to become the slaves and the servants of men in every wind of doctrine. And Lord, to be your servant, what can be better than that? So yes, Lord, because of the blessed work of your Holy Spirit, our hearts say, Amen, Lord. Bind our consciences to what you have to say. Thank you for your commands. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your self-revelation. Lord, thank you for your church that you have preserved throughout all these centuries and throughout all these attacks. We thank you for the work, O Holy Spirit, that you have done and are doing in our day. We ask you to work more mightily among us in every way. We pray in Jesus' name.